Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Until 3 months ago, I had been in seminary for 6 years, and one of the unique aspects of that lifestyle is it seems like all my friends had 7 kids and lived in a 2-bedroom apartment. As Kath and I have re-emerged into real life, moving back here to Texas, I've been strangely surprised by the fact that while all my friends still have 7 kids, many of them actually have houses that they live in. You know, purchasing a home is a significant endeavor, and there's a lot of factors that go into that decision. When you make that decision, you perform a kind of cost-benefit analysis, if you will, and you think about things like the price of the house, the neighborhood, the school district, the size, the date when you could move into that particular house, the renovations or improvements that would need to be made if that was the home you chose, and on and on. Well, we make these kinds of decisions every day, whether you're purchasing a home or a pair of shoes, a TV, or a watermelon. It doesn't matter. Another thing that goes into decision-making like that is your personal needs and desires, what you might call your perspective. So from your perspective, a swimming pool might be a great thing for the kids. And so that raises the value of a home with a swimming pool for you. But to someone else, they may think, oh, that's just a hassle to take care of. And so that would lower the value. Your perspective may impact whether you would buy a 1-story or a 2-story home, and on and on. Well, if we put so much time and thought into our purchases, how much more should we consider how we live our lives in relation to God? There are opposing perspectives that we can have in relation to the decisions that matter most in life. We can have a divine perspective, or we can have a worldly one. Last week, if you were here, you heard Dusty preach from Philippians 1 about Paul's perspective on life and death. Paul had a divine perspective. He said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The worldly perspective says, to live is me, and to die is a shame. Tonight, we're going to study another biblical character, David, who had a divine perspective when everyone around him had a worldly one. David's perspective can be called divine because it is the perspective that God has. It is also divine because it takes God into consideration in every circumstance. His interests, his commands, his promises, and especially, as we'll see tonight, his reputation and honor. The main truth that we will see unfold is this. Believers must possess a divine perspective that trusts in God's protection through every adversity and desires for God to be honored in every circumstance. I'll say that again. Believers must possess a divine perspective that trusts in God's protection through every adversity and desires for God to be honored in every circumstance. 1 Samuel 17 records the fight between David and Goliath, a story that many of us have known from childhood. As you know, the David and Goliath story is often used in very man-centered ways to promote bravery and facing your personal challenges. What are the giants in your life? The question goes. Debt? Low self-esteem? An irritating boss? By faith, you can defeat any problem that comes your way. The main problem with this approach is that it does not listen to David and his explanation of why he is doing what he is doing and why he is successful. There's another approach to this story. This approach also addresses other biblical narratives. This could be called the gospel-centered approach. And you may have heard something like that. Gospel-centered is a good thing, by the way, to be. But this approach wants to find Christ in every chapter of the Bible by correlating incidental details of the stories to elements of Christ's life or the gospel. So in this story, Jesus is David, the shepherd king from Bethlehem, who puts his life on the line to face an impossible foe and give his people victory. And though this approach certainly seems more pious than the first approach, this interpretation too fails to find the main point of the passage, which David so forcefully explains in this chapter with his own words. So instead, I want to follow what might be called a God-centered approach to this text, which focuses on what God is doing in the text and what he wants to communicate about himself. As one writer, Dale Ralph Davis, writes, "The driving concern of this chapter is the honor of Yahweh's name, his reputation, his glory." Now, this chapter is very long, so we won't read all the verses together, but I'll try to summarize the story for you as we go, and you can follow along the text in your Bibles, even the verses that we don't read. If you're taking notes tonight, you should know that there will be three main points, but they won't begin until we reach verse 17, so you have to wait a little bit for that. Before we get there, we need to make a few introductions, four to be exact. So first, we are introduced to the battlefield. Let's read verses 1 through 3. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them." So the Israelites are lined up opposite the Philistines at the Valley of Elah. This location is about 15 miles west from David's hometown of Bethlehem in the territory that belonged to Judah. The Philistines resided southwest of Palestine and had been a chronic pain in the side for King Saul during his reign. They were once again trying to encroach into Israelite territory. The two armies stood on top of hills on either side of the valley, which had a dry riverbed cutting through it. This bowl-shaped arena would serve as a kind of amphitheater for the drama that would take place. Second, we are introduced to Goliath in verses 4 through 10. The first fact that we notice about Goliath is that he is a powerful warrior. The description of Goliath is intended to elicit awe. One commentator writes, "The champion Goliath and his weapons are described here in detail to impress upon the audience the human impossibility of anyone's prevailing against him." The reaction of great fear on the part of Saul and all Israel in verse 11 confirms that this enemy was beyond their capacity to defeat. Verse 4 states that Goliath was a champion. The Hebrew word translated champion literally means man between or man between two. The idea is that either for show of strength or to reduce casualties, two champions would fight one-to-one to determine the outcome of the battle. Goliath apparently had specialized training and equipment to be a single fighter, and these contests were not uncommon in that period. As we'll see at the end of this passage, the Philistines do not hold up their end of the bargain to become slaves to the Israelites, but they are defeated nonetheless. Goliath was also a giant. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit was the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger and was roughly 18 inches. A span was the distance from your thumb to your little finger when your fingers were spread apart, and it was considered to be about half a cubit or 9 inches. So that would make Goliath roughly 9 feet and 9 inches tall. By contrast, the average Israelite, archaeologists tell us, would have been 5 to 5.5 feet tall. It's possible that Goliath was one of the Anakim, a line of giants that inhabited the land at that time. However, the biblical record does not dwell on Goliath's great size. It just informs us of it. It is simply one of the factors that makes him such an imposing adversary. We also learn that Goliath was heavily armored. His body armor, if we translate it into our reckonings, would weigh about 125 pounds. The tip of his spear, not to mention the shaft of it, weighed 15 pounds. As a comparison, I've read that the standard shot for a men's shot put competition weighs just 16 pounds. After seeing that Goliath was a great warrior, the second fact that we learn about Goliath is that he was a mocker of Israel. When he spoke, he challenged and defied Israel. The word defy is extremely important, so we're going to discuss it later when it's used later in the text. But it will come up and be a very important word for us to understand. Goliath was arrogant, defiant, and just plain rude. His strategy was to intimidate and humiliate the enemy, and it worked brilliantly, as we can see in the next introduction. So third, we are introduced to King Saul in verse 11. Saul is well known to the reader of 1 Samuel by this point. Saul had been anointed king in chapter 10. He was a head taller, you might remember, than the rest of the people, and outwardly impressive. He was the kind of king the people thought they wanted. Saul was also a warrior, able to lead the people out to battle, just like they had wanted a king to do. However, he was ultimately shown to be a compromiser and a coward. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you will. In that chapter, Saul had usurped the role of a priest and made a sacrifice to God. If you were to go on and read in 1 Samuel 15, which we won't do, you'll see how Saul spared people and goods in a battle that God had devoted to destruction. Therefore, Samuel says to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, picking up in the middle of the verse, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So God had already told Saul that the kingdom was being taken from him, and Samuel had anointed David as the next king of Israel, but Saul did not know that it was David whom God had chosen. Back in chapter 17, verse 11, it says that Saul, with all Israel, was dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul's true character comes out again. He is a coward. In this chapter, Saul fails in two major ways. One, he does not face Goliath himself. And two, he cannot inspire a single Israelite to fight Goliath. The fourth and final introduction is to a man named David. He is introduced to us in verses 12 through 16, although he has been known to the reader in previous chapters as well. The narrator takes us away from the battle scene into the small town of Bethlehem to introduce us to the protagonist. The first thing that we notice about David is that he is young. David's three oldest brothers were soldiers in Saul's army, but he was not old enough. In fact, he should not even have been present to hear Goliath delivering his taunts, but God in his providence would make sure that he was there. We also notice that David was a shepherd, not a warrior. David's day job was tending his father's flock, good work, but menial. But David was obedient to God and his God-given authorities. In fact, David was in the perfect position to be used by God, faithfully obeying God in the little things. In this story, the two characters that are being compared are not so much David and Goliath, but David and Saul, and how each one relates to the challenge that was presented before them. Saul does not only serve as a foil to David in this story, a coward who contrasts with the man of faith. The contrast between Saul and David is not simply a matter of literary style. Rather, 1 Samuel 17 serves as a polemic or a defense against Saul and in favor of David. This text highlights the spiritual weakness of Saul, which was already evident when he took a priestly role and when he spared the Amalekites. By contrast, this text shows that David was a man after God's own heart, as he had been called in 1 Samuel 13, 14. This trait of David is demonstrated here by his faith in God and his zeal for God's honor. For the rest of our time together, we are going to focus on the three main speeches of David that he gives in this text. The author of 1 Samuel makes David his preacher to interpret this story and explain it to us. If we listen to David, we will be able to understand it. David is going to describe for us what it means to have a divine perspective on life. And this divine perspective has three features. So you type A note takers, here we go. We finally get to the outline. The first is a divine perspective sees a God-centered problem. A divine perspective sees a God-centered problem. This feature is seen in verses 17 through 30, especially verse 26, and contrasts the divine perspective of David with the worldly perspective of the Israelite soldiers. everyone in Israel could see that Goliath posed an enormous problem for them. But David was able to see the theological aspects of the problem, that Goliath was threatening the people of the true and living God. In verse 7, we see how God gets his champion to the battlefield. Jesse calls David to him and instructs him to visit his brothers at the front lines and bring them food. It may have been the responsibility of the families in Israel to provide the food for their soldiers. Well, David obeys his father and he makes the 15-mile journey. On the day that he arrived, David rose early and got to the camp just in time to hear Goliath's good morning speech. Once again, verse 24 tells us that all the men of Israel were visibly afraid just hearing Goliath talk. In verse 25, they begin to speak, filling David in on the Goliath situation and how he had defied Israel for the past 40 days. They also told him how Saul had promised to give riches, his own daughter as a wife, and freedom from taxes as a reward to the one who fought Goliath. Of course, you had to survive the fight first. Let's read David's response in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" This first speech of David reveals that he viewed the situation with Goliath differently from anyone else in Israel. David's worldview concerning the Philistine and the problems he raised contrasted strongly with the worldview of the Israelite soldiers. David understood that Goliath taunted not just Israel, but Israel's God. All that Saul and his men could see was Goliath's intimidating appearance. They all feared for their lives and were certainly not going to volunteer to fight him. There is no mention of God in their responses to Goliath. In fact, God has not been mentioned at all in the first 25 verses of this chapter. David shatters that silence with his bold theological declarations. David brings God into the discussion, and this changes everything. David realizes immediately what no one else in Israel seems to notice, that God's honor is being challenged. David asks two questions in the text in verse 26. First, David asks about the reward for killing the Philistine. But David clearly has higher sights than Saul's promised reward, as we can see from the rest of the chapter. What he seems to be asking is this: what has been done or is being done to ensure that this threat is removed? David is concerned about the reproach against Israel that Goliath represents. Goliath's threats and the absence of any challenger from Israel's ranks made them look weak and inept at holding the land that God had given to them. With David's second question, he expresses his surprise and anger that a heathen would dare threaten God's people. He calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine. What a weird insult. I'm sure you haven't called anybody that this past week. What David was saying is that Goliath was an outsider. You see, circumcision marked the Israelites as God's people and was a physical symbol or a reminder of the covenant promises that God had made with them, beginning with Abraham back in the book of Genesis. For reference, you can see Genesis 17, 10, verses 10 through 11, where it explains circumcision and its meaning. Because Goliath was uncircumcised, he was not part of the people of God. He did not know the true God, serve him, or have a special relationship with him. So God's people had nothing to fear from him. God would defend his people against any outside attacker. David recognizes that Goliath was taunting. The Hebrew word translated taunting here is the same word translated as defy that Goliath had used in verse 10 and the Israelite soldiers had used just in the previous verse in verse 25. It's the same word. Defy and taunt are the same. David will use this word again in his second and his third speeches in verses 36 and 45. So this verb appears 5 times in this chapter and only 33 other times in the entire Old Testament. Clearly, it is important. By the way, the word reproach in verse 26 that David also uses is the noun form of the same word, bringing it to six times, that same root word used in this text. So what does it mean? It means to insult, to humiliate, verbally abuse, dishonor, deride, mock, ridicule, harass, tease, or heckle. It seems that it is often used by someone who sees himself in a position of strength over an adversary, used to belittle and intimidate the enemy. This word is used four times in 2 Kings chapter 19 to describe the speech that a man named Rabshakeh, the spokesman of the king of Assyria, delivered to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, stating that their God would not be able to deliver them from the Assyrian army. This action of taunting appears to be a military tactic to demoralize the enemy and to take away his dignity. Who was Goliath taunting? According to David, he was taunting the armies of the living God. This phrase, the living God, is only used 28 times in the entire English Bible and only twice before 1 Samuel 17. The first usage is in Deuteronomy 5:26. It was the living God who spoke to the people from the midst of the fire on Mount Sinai. In Joshua 3:10, it was the living God who would drive out the inhabitants of Canaan before Israel. The fact that God is living means that he is active, powerful, and present. The living God is a God who can certainly and will certainly accomplish deliverance on behalf of his people. We notice in verses 28 through 30 that David immediately faces opposition from his own brother. Eliab clearly did not share David's divine perspective. Eliab proved to be just like Saul, tall in the eyes of man, but small in the eyes of God. Now we see why David was chosen to be the leader of God's people in the previous chapter and not Eliab. David's divine perspective is seen in the way he assesses the Goliath problem. David recognizes that Goliath is challenging God's people and therefore challenging God himself. David knows that defying the living God is intolerable behavior. Therefore, David determines that something must be done to resolve this horrible situation. There are many, many possible applications of this general truth, but let's conduct a thought experiment for a moment to see how a divine perspective helps us to see problems in a God-centered way. Unfortunately, this example might not be hypothetical for some in this room. Suppose you have a wayward teenager. You don't approve of the way she wants to dress or the friends that he wants to hang out with. There's tension in the home. The child has no desire for church or the things of God. He or she shirks personal responsibility and generally just drives you mad. You raised this child from birth, you did your best, and you are generally discouraged, heartbroken, and frankly embarrassed. What is the God-centered way to view this scenario? How do we see a God-centered problem here? Well, first we must view that son or daughter in relationship to God. He or she is very possibly a rebel fighting against the Creator. Her ultimate need is to be regenerated and redeemed if that is the case. This way of viewing the situation actually makes the problem grow. No parent can cause a child to be saved. But there's a positive side as well. Now that God is in the equation, the impossible becomes possible. You cannot save your child, but God can. And you can pray for that child and preach the gospel and parent that child with grace and firmness. Our ultimate desire for our children must be that they would honor God with their lives, not merely act right and make us proud. So the first feature of a divine perspective is that it sees a God-centered problem. The second feature is that a divine perspective sees a God-centered solution. Here we see the contrast between David's divine perspective and Saul's worldly perspective. Notice verses 31 and 32. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Here, David officially volunteers to fight Goliath. It's kind of hard not to laugh when we hear David say, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him." I mean, David, do you really think your volunteering is going to allay their fears? But David is ready to defend his decision. Saul replies by stating the obvious, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." So Saul's first tactic here is to try and dissuade David from fighting Goliath. Saul argues that David cannot defeat the warrior because he was just a youth, but Goliath had trained for war from his youth. Saul is saying, "Look, David, I appreciate what you're trying to do here, and I'm not a pessimist. I'm just a realist, and you really cannot fight this guy. You're going to get yourself killed." Saul was focused on the material factors involved, and Goliath had the overwhelming advantage. David's second major speech, found in verses 34 through 37, contrasts his assessment of the situation with Saul's assessment. While Saul perceived only the physical appearance of David contrasted with the Philistine warrior, David recognized that God's empowerment was the most important factor for victory. The bottom line comes in verse 37 when David states that the same God who had delivered him from the wild animals would deliver him from the Philistine champion. So let's read Saul's second speech together. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and may the Lord be with you.'" David recounts his past experiences of God's deliverance. At first, it seems like David is going to boast in his own fighting ability when he talks about whooping up on all those animals. But he quickly turns the focus to his true source of success, his God. Notice David had seen God's deliverance in those situations because he was faithful, even in such an insignificant task as watching a small flock of sheep. If he had run away from the wild animals, David would never have had the opportunity of seeing God's faithfulness. The Hebrew word for paw and hand is the same word. Lion, bear, big hairy Philistine, no difference. David knew that God could rescue him out of the hand of any of them. David was convinced that Goliath would fall like an animal because he had dared threaten the people of the living God. In verse 37, David refers to the Lord with all caps, which, as you know, stands for the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. The pagan gods of the people in that time also had names. There's Baal of the Canaanites, there's Bel of the Babylonians, or Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. Interestingly, the challenge in this chapter is not posed as Yahweh versus Dagon, like we've seen or we would see in Elijah's Yahweh versus Baal contest on Mount Carmel. Neither Dagon nor any other Philistine god is mentioned here. In verse 43 states that Goliath cursed David by his gods, but Goliath never expresses trust in his gods. Rather, Goliath expresses trust in himself and in his weapons. This is a contest between Yahweh and a strong man trusting in his own strength. So yes, this fight is a mismatch, but just not the way that most people think. Hey, if it's Goliath versus Yahweh, my money is on Yahweh every time. When Saul realizes that David will not be discouraged from fighting Goliath, he wishes David well using the name of Yahweh, but he still is not trusting in his God. He then moves to a second tactic. Let's suit up David in my armor. Saul undoubtedly had the best armor in the nation. Many of the soldiers in Saul's army may not have even had armor at all. But Saul's armor does not fit David. David's not used to it. Look at verse 40 to see what David's going to take to the battlefield. "He took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." So David goes dressed as a shepherd. Now the point is not Be who you are. Be you. The point is, trust God, not human methods. You see, Saul thought the only way David could win this battle was by having superior or at least matching firepower. But David knew that his God, Yahweh, was going to win the battle for him as long as he was faithful. However, and listen carefully here, David did not go into the battle unarmed. A sling was a common military weapon in David's day and before. You can see that in Judges 20:16 and in 1 Chronicles 12:2. Ancient armies would even have divisions of slingers, just like they would have divisions of archers. And those could be quite effective in battle. According to the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a sling was a patch of cloth or leather with two braided leather cords on either end that would hold a smooth stone. The slinger then twirled the pocketed missile above his head. Release of one of the cords would eject the stone toward its victim. The blow would disarm, destabilize, knock out, or even kill the enemy. So David wasn't coming to the battlefield with a yo-yo in his hand. He actually had a weapon, though probably not one that would be considered equal to the weapons and the armor of Goliath. David came prepared with the best resources that he had. So David had faith in God, but he still made preparations. He had a plan. It was a crazy and ridiculous plan, but it was a plan. Psalm 127:1 states, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." But you still have to build the house. Faith in God does not lead to inaction. Faith in God leads to action. As our pastor would say, expending maximum human effort. David trusted God, and so he stepped out onto the battlefield. So what are worldly methods that this church, for instance, should avoid? Saul's armor that we might be tempted by? The internet? PowerPoint presentations? Youth ministry? No, those are all legitimate tools for ministry. But there are so many churches, especially in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, using Saul's armor that doesn't fit. They're drawing crowds through comfort and entertainment, louder music, more movie clips, shorter sermons, no talk of sin or the blood of Jesus. You know, seeker-sensitive church is a virus that just won't die. They are trying to do the Lord's work, but they will not follow the Lord's way. God has prescribed in his word what the church is to do when it gathers. And our pastor reminds us of this often. At Countryside Bible Church, we hear the word read and preached. We sing, we give, we pray. We practice the ordinances, not because that's what the elders have determined is the most strategic way to do ministry. Rather, the church is simply obeying the clear commands of Scripture. And it goes beyond just the commands of Scripture to the promises of Scripture. Consider Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And you can bet your bottom dollar on that. Christ is going to build his church. We can have faith in him that he will reward our faithfulness with true success. The church's mission is to make disciples of all the nation, and that cannot be accomplished by merely human means, but only by the Spirit's power. In reality, nothing worth doing can be accomplished apart from the power of the Holy Spirit acting through his word. Regeneration of sinners and sanctification of God's people are miraculous works that we can see God accomplish simply by being faithful and by preaching his word. So we have seen that the divine perspective sees God-centered problems with God-centered solutions. Last, we are shown that, number three on your outline, if you're taking notes, a divine perspective sees a God-centered result. A divine perspective sees a God-centered result. Verse 41, "Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance." We have seen the divine perspective of David in contrast with the worldly perspective of the Israelite soldiers, as well as with Saul's worldly perspective. Now we see David's divine perspective contrasted to the worldly perspective of the Philistine. And strikingly, the Philistine's perspective is not so different from Saul and the rest of Israel. They agree on a few points. They all thought, Goliath and Saul and his army, that anyone who faced off against Goliath was going to surely die. because Yahweh's enablement was not a factor in their thinking. They also agreed in seeing the problem and the result in purely human terms, as a military engagement that would result in one side having victory over another, with perhaps some honor and glory for the victorious soldier. God's honor was also not a factor in their thinking. So what does Goliath have to say to David? The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Goliath asserted that he, by his military prowess, would certainly defeat David and leave his carcass to be eaten by wild animals. Goliath boasted in his own strength. David's third speech demonstrates that David was just as confident in his victory as Goliath was, but David's confidence was placed in a much more reliable person, in God himself. Let's read the third speech of David in verses 45 to 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." In verses 45 and 46, David reiterates the same point he had made to Saul in verse 36. God would deliver Goliath into David's hands because Goliath had taunted God's armies. Goliath had better weapons, but David came in the name of Yahweh. At the end of verse 46 and in verse 47, we have two purpose clauses marked by the word "that," beginning with "that all the earth" in the end of verse 46, and "that all this assembly" in verse 47. David saw a twofold God-centered result from his victory over Goliath. The first part of the result would be for all the earth. It is a kind of evangelistic goal because David wants all the earth to know that there is a God in Israel. There is no God in Philistia or Egypt or Assyria, but Israel has a God, and he is the God of all the earth. The second part of David's intended result was for all this assembly. This seems to be especially directed at the believers present to teach them a lesson in how God delivers. God uses human weakness to accomplish his purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Missionary Hudson Taylor stated that all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. Therefore, God is glorified. The very way in which Yahweh defeats the taunting one, by using a weak and inadequate boy to defeat a trained warrior, preserves all the honor for himself. One commentator writes, "David made it clear that Yahweh alone was the real source of victory. David's stone found its mark because he trusted in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the battle ranks of Israel." Warren Wiersbe writes, "God wants to use his people to magnify his name to all the nations of the earth. This purpose was involved in the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 and God's choice of the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 28. One purpose for Israel's sojourn in Egypt and the judgments God sent against Pharaoh was the proclaiming of God's name and glory to all the earth, Exodus 9. The parting of the Red Sea to let Israel out and the opening of the Jordan River to let them into Canaan bore witness to all the nations that Israel's God was the true God, Joshua 4. Even the building of the temple was a witness to the Gentile nations of Israel's God so they might know him and fear him, 1 Kings 8. What the Lord did through David would be recorded and told around the world and bring great honor to the name of the Lord," end quote. Well, after all this build up, The battle itself is resolved rather quickly. Verse 48. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. For David and for all who believed his words in this chapter, this ending comes as no surprise. David had said that God would protect him, and he did. Goliath's death merely confirms everything that David has said. This is just the icing on the cake. The text says that there was no sword in David's hand. God was faithful to David, protecting him and giving him the victory, even without a sword. David's defeat of Goliath marked the beginning of David's military achievements, which were acts of obedience to God and signs of blessing by God. Moses had commanded the people to take possession of the land in the book of Deuteronomy. Beginning here, God would use David to remove the reproach against his people by defeating his enemies. God would enable David to subdue the Philistines in a way that Saul never could. Read verse 52. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron, one of the major Philistine cities. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim and even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. And so God affirms his chosen leader in the eyes of the people. God uses David's zeal and faith to motivate the men of Israel to put aside fear and fight the Philistines. As the king goes, so goes the people. In the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, there was chaos. King Saul brought order to Israel, but he also brought disobedience, rebellion, and fear. Under Saul's leadership, the people were afraid, but David led the people to victory. This one event would have ripple effects through David's life and beyond. How does this event change the course of David's life? Well, David is shown to be a man after God's own heart. This event vindicates God's choice of David over Saul and establishes him as a political and spiritual leader of Israel. David is thrust into the limelight, setting up the conflict that would take place between Saul and David for the rest of the book. How does this event change the course of the nation of Israel? Well, Israel is protected from an imminent threat. That's a constant theme throughout the Old Testament that we ought not miss, is the preservation of God's people through difficult times. And he often does that through individuals. We think of Joseph when there was famine. We think of Queen Esther when there was a plot to kill God's people. And this is another one of those cases where God used David to preserve his chosen people. David's defeat of Goliath protects the people from enslavement and possible extinction. Israel also receives a new king and a dynasty because of this event. Lastly, how does this event change the course of history? The promise of the Messiah is brought one step closer to fulfillment. In Genesis 49:10, while blessing his 12 sons, Jacob had spoken these words to his son Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. According to the promise of God given through Jacob, God's king and dynasty had to be a descendant of Judah. David met this requirement. Saul did not. God had ordained that David's tribe, Judah, would receive the scepter from Saul's tribe, Benjamin. David's rise to the throne prepares the way for God's ultimate king, Jesus, to come. Turn with me to John chapter 17, and we'll close with this. Speaking of Jesus, he is our greatest example, isn't he, of someone who fought for God's honor and glory? It wasn't planned this way, but Rocky read these verses this morning. I'm just going to read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given him, that he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." By his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus glorified the Father and was in turn glorified by him. Do you have the same passion for God's glory as both David and our Lord Jesus had? Do you possess that divine perspective that trusts in God's protection through every adversity and desires for God to be honored in every circumstance? Or does your value system need to be reassessed and rearranged? May God ignite in each one of our hearts a passion for his honor that cannot be quenched. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are so glorious, and we cannot add to your glory, Lord, but I pray that we would ascribe glory to you. Let the world know how glorious and worthy of honor you are by our words, by our actions. We thank you for Christ, that he glorified you, that he was obedient to you, and that he accomplished redemption on our behalf. God, I pray for this church, Countryside Bible Church, that it would continue to go in a God-honoring direction, faithful to your word, faithful to the gospel, glorifying Christ, and all the glory to you. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.